Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Perhaps you are like me and have certain Christian authors that always seem to write material that resonates with you. For me, one of those is pastor and author Tim Keller. I want to share with you a short piece that I read the other day of his. He wrote, "Some years ago, I had a relative who never would wear a seatbelt. Every time I talked to him, he would get in the car but wouldn't wear his seatbelt. We all nagged him to no avail. Then one day, he got in the car and put his seatbelt on right away. We said, 'What happened to you?' He said, 'A couple of weeks ago, I went to see a friend of mine in the hospital. He was in a car crash, and he went through the windshield. He had like 200 stitches in his face. For some strange reason, ever since then, I've been having no problem buckling up.' I asked him, 'Well, did you get new information? What changed you? Did you not know that people go through the windshield?' Of course, I knew the answer to those questions. What happened was that an abstract proposition became connected to an actual sensory experience, that is, something he saw. As Jonathan Edwards used to basically say over and over again, it's only when you attach to some truth that's when real life change occurs. Something has to become real in your heart. Then you will be changed. When it comes to spiritual truth, for many believers, so much remains merely abstract proposition until it becomes connected to an actual sensory experience. For many of us, there was a time in our lives when we came in contact with the gospel, the Word of God, and we turned to Christ. But sometime afterward, there was that period of struggle when we thought we could live our lives in our own strength. A lot of Bible truth became more like abstract proposition. We knew it to be true, but it just didn't excite us very much or motivate us to significant life change. Now, perhaps it lasted for years. Then there came a time when we did grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and began to walk by faith. Perhaps you are still in that second phase right now. So much of God's truth has not become alive yet. God's truth is not bringing about the consistent change that you know God wants for your life. My prayer is that today's passage in Genesis will give you hope. You see, if God can quicken the soul of Jacob, he can enliven your own. What we see in Genesis chapter 47 is the best chapter in the life of Jacob so far. Jacob did not appear in good light when we first meet him in Scripture. In fact, not until he makes this trip to Egypt do we begin to appreciate how he has become a man of faith. This chapter, more than any other, reveals a strong faith. I have to agree with J. Vernon McGee, who says, "The life of Jacob can be divided into three stages that are based on his geographical locations: the land of Haran, the land of Canaan, and now the land of Egypt." Here in Genesis, these are not only geographical areas, but they characterize Jacob's three spiritual levels. Jacob set out for his uncle Laban's in Haran with just a staff. When he came into Haran, he was God's man living in the flesh, relying on deception. He lived by his own wits. And he came out of Haran running. He was running away from his father-in-law and was afraid to meet his own brother Esau. Then in the land of Canaan, Jacob had his wrestling match with the Lord. Jacob fought in his own strength, which characterized his time in Canaan. It was full of struggle. Now he has been brought to Egypt in special carts that Pharaoh sent. He's not walking in his own strength, and he is not running away anymore. In this phase of his life, we will see him definitely walking by faith. Jacob had become the man that God wanted him to be. And only God can make this kind of a man. Jacob's life in Haran typifies the believer today who is living with God's truth as abstract proposition. Jacob's life in the land of Canaan typifies the believer who is fighting in his or her own strength. But now, Jacob's life in Egypt typifies the believer who is walking by faith. So today we are going to observe what only God can accomplish in a life like Jacob. We are also going to see in Genesis chapter 47 something that evokes strong allusions to an event that I believe is in our not-too-distant future. It is how God will sovereignly deal with man's natural tendency to rebellion and independence. Our passage anticipates the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on earth and rule over the whole world. It gives a prophetic glimpse of the Lord's coming, how he will deal with the Jewish people, and in contrast, how he will deal with all other nations. In a coming day, the Lord is going to bring the entire world directly under his control, and it will have so many touch points to the events recorded in our Genesis passage. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. Christ is coming soon. We begin by looking at the kind of man that only God can make of you and of me. We see in it Jacob's third and final life phase down in Egypt. So let's read Genesis chapter 47, verses 1 through 6. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Since Joseph and Pharaoh had already agreed to settle his family in Goshen, the brothers' appearance at court was a mere formality, but an important one. And just as Jacob had appeared with him and his brothers, and his brothers were there, Joseph had predicted Pharaoh would inquire about their occupation, to which they spontaneously chorused, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." The brothers answered Pharaoh in a spirit of respect and humility, calling themselves the servants of Pharaoh. But notice how they also seem to stand upright in Pharaoh's presence. They were answering Pharaoh himself with a character of tremendous boldness, knowing that Pharaoh and all Egyptians had a revulsion for shepherds. "We are shepherds, and our family has been shepherds down through the centuries since our forefathers." Now, happily, their self-assurance raised no royal indignation, but likely Joseph held his breath. Whew. Joseph's strategy could not have gone better. Pharaoh's response went far beyond expectations. Pharaoh kept his promise and gave them the best of the land for their families and their flocks and herds. And he requested that they care for his herds as well. Shepherds may be an abomination to the Egyptians, but animals are needed for food and clothes. And so Pharaoh seeks out from Joseph's brothers experienced and skilled shepherds to take care of his own flock. This was quite a promotion for the 11 sons of Jacob. One day, they were ordinary resident aliens. And the next day, they were Pharaoh's official herdsmen. This blessing from Pharaoh added work to the family of Jacob. Their workload increased. Isn't it funny? But today, this might not be seen as a blessing. We tend to see work as a curse. It's quite common for us as believers to pray for the blessing of God. But do we ever recognize that we are, in all likelihood, asking God to increase our workload? It might be interesting to see what would happen to a body of believers who prayed, "Lord, give us more work to do." Once we are able to have public church services again, I invite you to join us on the first Thursday of every month at 7 o'clock p.m. because that is what we pray for. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. In an age that is prone to think of blessing as a decrease in work, it would be fitting to ask the Lord to teach us afresh the blessing in asking for an increase of work. Next, we come to the verses where we see the spiritual character of Jacob down in Egypt. He has really come a long way. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here was the greatest king upon earth, meeting a man who appeared to be only an ordinary man, only a simple, elderly man. We can picture the gnarled, weather-beaten old shepherd whose hard life on the hills had etched its lines on his face. We can picture him dressed in the best raiment Joseph could find for him and wearing it as uncomfortably as one who has never had to before. And so, in comes old Jacob, all out of place, it would seem, amid the flaunted finery of the court. We see Jacob walking slowly, laboring with every step down the long line of flawless guards, nobles, and officials. He's hobbling because of his crippled thigh. So he leans heavily on his staff. We see him making his way up to Pharaoh's throne, and there, to the astonishment of all the court, he raised himself erect instead of falling prostrate on his face. Then we see him raise his sunburned hand in blessing. The Hebrew word blessed, vayab har ikha, is far stronger than he simply paid his respects. It means to purposefully greet a person by asking God to richly bless them. The same kind of blessing took place when Melchizedek blessed the victorious Abraham back in Genesis chapter 14. And now in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it makes the point that the lesser is always blessed by the superior. So in order for Jacob to do this, Jacob had to see himself as a greater person than Pharaoh in God's eyes. Jacob was saying, "You, my Lord, may be a prince among men and have power on earth, but I am a prince with God and have power in heaven." In the eyes of God, And in the pages of future history, this simple man was to be one of the greatest men to ever grace the earth. He was Jacob, the great patriarch of God's people, believers in the true and living God. He was the very person who was chosen by God to father the promised seed, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the very special seed, the Savior of the world. What a contrast. From the day when he bowed himself 7 times to Esau. That was during his Canaan phase of his spiritual walk. But there is no cringing and fawning here. Jacob carries himself as a child of God. He was a son of the King of Kings and ambassador of the Most High. Joseph does not operate from abstract proposition. Although no one has more power in Egypt than Pharaoh, the one who is in a covenant relationship with God is greater. Because the God of the covenant is greater than the gods of Egypt. Listen, it is better to be a part of God's kingdom than to be the king of any earthly kingdom. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. Verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" At this point, if Jacob were living according to his former nature in Canaan, operating by abstract proposition, he might have said, "Well, Pharaoh, I am 130 years old, and I want to tell you what I have accomplished in my lifetime. I would like to tell you how I outsmarted my brother when I was a young man, and how I became rich by outsmarting my father-in-law." He might have bragged about his family. "I've got 12 sons. That's more than most. We ran one of the largest ranches in all of Canaan." He could have gone on and on. But Jacob is a different man now. Listen to him. Verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Notice how changed this man Jacob is. He says that he is 130 years old, and his life is really nothing to brag about. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." He humbly confesses things to Pharaoh. He says he doesn't measure up to his fathers. "I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Isn't this a changed man? It doesn't sound like the old Jacob, does it? He's giving glory to God for his life, and he is making no boast that he's accomplished a great deal. Jacob doesn't brag. He's just a sinner, saved by the grace of God. You know what? Perhaps this is how we can tell if we have grown beyond living by God's word as abstract proposition. Our desire to boast should diminish. we'll be far more inclined to tell the truth. We would say that we are just a bunch of sinners and we haven't anything to brag about except a wonderful Savior who's been gracious and patient with us down through the years. He would be all that any of us have to boast about. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. Jacob's words were a striking confession. The evil of which Jacob speaks is a recognition that he had not honored God as his fathers Abraham and Isaac had. Jacob's words reflect the natural sadness of his heart. He knows that his sins have found him out. And notice the word sojourning, meghurim. It means to live as a stranger or a nomad upon the earth. He had never owned much land or settled at a place upon the earth for any long period of time. Jacob reveals to Pharaoh what the writer of Hebrews tells us his mindset was. Hebrews includes Jacob in a listing of the men of faith. And then the writer says this. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jacob had come alive. His faith was no longer an abstract proposition. Now let's pick up again with our passage in Genesis chapter 47, verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice. Reading on, verse 11. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now, we are to see that Jacob and his family prospered. The next 13 verses will contrast the Israelites' prosperity with the rest of the world's dire condition. The writer of Genesis wants us to notice this contrast. I say that because look at what he writes immediately after he describes the Egyptians' grim situation. So let's just for now pass by these 13 verses that describe what was happening in Egypt and jump down to right after that in verses 27 and 28. Here's what it says. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 144 47 years. Things got so bad for the Egyptians that the people were willing to sacrifice everything in order to stay alive. We will see them come and ask Joseph to favor them by imposing some very harsh-looking conditions on them. And then they will show their gratitude to Joseph when he does. Land, possessions, and their freedom are ultimately taken from them and given to Pharaoh by their request. But keep in mind, this is in contrast what we're going to read in these 13 verses to what has been bookended to it by Israel's prosperity. I want to say something before we look at Egypt's grim situation, which is the contrast to this favor of the Israelites. This passage foreshadows the return of Christ. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. Jesus will come back to an exhausted, impoverished, bankrupt earth. The terrible ecological disasters described in the book of Revelation as the Great Tribulation will have taken their toll. Earthquakes, wars, famines, pandemics, and natural disasters of global magnitude will entirely deplete the world of its resources. The persecutions of the beast will decimate the world's population. By the time Christ returns, the earth will have exhausted itself, and men will have come to an end of themselves. Apart from Christ, there will be no hope. His rule will be absolute law on the planet and gladly accepted by all who enter the millennial kingdom. Jesus' reign, like Joseph's, will be rigorous, the reign of a rod of iron. Now, as for the family of Jacob, just as we see here in Genesis, there will be a contrast. The thousand-year reign of Christ at his return, known as the millennium, will be the promised kingdom that is discussed all through the Old Testament. At Jesus' first coming, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, so the promised kingdom was postponed until his second coming. All of the covenant blessings promised to Israel will come true. They will be regathered in the land of Israel and have their borders extend to the exact measure that was promised to Abraham, something that has never happened, but finally will. The city of Jerusalem will be the center of the world's government. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It will be exalted and its geography will be altered. Zechariah 14, 10. It will be a place of great glory. Isaiah 24, verse 23. And the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 48, 2. King David apparently will be resurrected and have an important role in this new kingdom. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. God's favored people will be honored, distinct from the rest of the world. The great tribulation will bring them back to himself. God has not abandoned his people. Just as he will never abandon you and I, even though we fail him. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. So let's look now at the dire situation in Egypt. Verses 13 through 26. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Joseph was generous. Anyone who has been a tenant farmer would be envious of these arrangements. Most tenant farmers are on a 50-50 agreement. They got to keep 4/5 of what they earned. To work with an 80 for the tenant and 20 for the owner arrangement was very freeing to the Egyptians. Joseph was not fleecing the citizenry, nor was he a dictator whose cruelty and greed destroyed their incentive to grow food. Quite the opposite. These policies saved their lives. And the Egyptians were very grateful. It meant they could not only live, but they could do very well for themselves, just as they had under the 7 years of plenty before the famine, when Joseph put them under the same conditions. Joseph goes back to the system they were already used to. They're no longer subject to arbitrary extractions. Joseph normalized it for them. Don't you wish someone would normalize our taxes instead of seeing them indiscriminately increase so often? Far from being an oppressive overlord, Joseph is considered by the people to be a savior. The Egyptians indeed were brought to an end of themselves. They had been brought to the place where total and unquestioning trust had to be placed in him. Just like this, in a coming day, all sources of power will be concentrated in one person. A desperate world will willingly give up their rebellion and independence and submit with total trust in Jesus. He will dispense the world's wealth to the benefit of all. It's the true socialist's dream. Socialism tries to force people to do what the Egyptians asked for and did willingly, and people of the millennium will do willingly. Socialism could never work like this because there can never be an administrator that comes close to the caliber of Jesus and to a lesser degree, Joseph. Such a system will never work again until Jesus returns. We have much cause to fear if lesser hands than Jesus or Joseph wield such power. Those hands were completely dependable and could be trusted to the full. Verses 29 through 31. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Here again, we see the enlivened faith of Jacob. If he had a weak faith or little hope in God's promise to him and to his fathers, what difference would it make where he was buried? His faith looks a little strange to us because the hope of the Old Testament is an earthly hope. Abraham believed that he would be raised from the dead in the promised land, Canaan. So he had his wife and himself buried there. Isaac believed the same, and now Jacob is expressing identical faith. The hope in the Old Testament was not to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus will not reveal this until centuries later. The hope of the Old Testament is in a messianic kingdom, which they thought would be set up on this earth. They expected that they would be resurrected and then live forever in the promised land, experiencing God's wonderful kingdom. Jacob was showing strong belief in what he knew of God's promises. He hopes to be raised from the dead and live forever in the promised land. Of course, believers today, to us it makes no difference where we are buried. At the time of the rapture, wherever we are, we will be raised, and our bodies will join our spirits, that is, if we have died before the rapture takes place. If we're still living, then we will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it will make no difference if we are buried in Egypt or in Canaan or in Portland or in Los Angeles. The hope of the Old Testament was an earthly hope. The hope of the New Testament, because of progressive revelation, is a heavenly hope. Do you have it? Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. Just as the Egyptians had nothing else but to place their trust and hope in Joseph, come to see that you are in the same situation. Only you have someone much better than Joseph. One day every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Don't wait for that coming day. You see, only 1/3 of the earth's residents will live through the Great Tribulation, and you have no way of knowing if you will be one of them. Or your life may be taken before the tribulation comes. And then, of course, it will be too late. But you can know this for certain. God is perfectly working out his plan on the earth today. Place all your trust and hope in Jesus. Give up your rebellion and your independence. Come alive, my friend. Don't let this be merely abstract proposition. And for any who are struggling to live their Christian faith by their own strength, just like Joseph before he came down to Egypt, come alive, my friend. Stop living as though God's word is abstract proposition. Christ is about to return. Fill your heart and your mind with God's word and submit all your ways to it.